So we've when you look at the overall timeline of redemptive history, you're looking at 6,000 years or so. We're looking at two prophets today, Hosea and Amos, that cover at the most 30 years within that 6,000 years. Okay, so we're looking at prophecies that are taking place kind of the mid-8th century B.C. And as we look at these prophets, they both identify themselves as prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So that's a king from the northern kingdom, fairly near the end of that kingdom. And also, Hosea mentions Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah as kings where he's prophesying. So let's look at Amos first in terms of understanding where we are in timeline. If you look at Amos 1:1, then you see Amos identified as prophesying during the years of the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, the earthquake is not necessarily identified, but it seems that this earthquake was a big deal because he's mentioned in another prophet as well. So if you go to Zechariah 14, verse 5, Zechariah makes reference to the same earthquake, it seems like. So he's talking about the coming day of the Lord. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. I'm reading in verse 4. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So Jeroboam, if you look on your handout with the kings and prophets of Israel, if you look at Jeroboam the second in the green line, you trace that line upwards, you will see also Azariah, and the name in brackets is Uzziah. So if there's an earthquake in Amos that takes place during the reign of Jeroboam, that earthquake would have taken place during the reign of Uzziah as well. So what you have in Zechariah 14, verse 5, you have mention of that same earthquake. Now, it doesn't really help us all that much because it doesn't give us any specific timeline as to when that took place. But we know that we're during the reign of Jeroboam and of Uzziah. Okay, so Jeroboam the second began to reign in the northern kingdom around 789 BC. And so we know that we're at least after that. And Jeroboam the second reigns for about 40 years, and then he is replaced. When it comes to Hosea, you have a bit of a larger range of possibilities in terms of where you are on the timeline. When you look at Hosea, the introduction, the opening verses of Hosea, you see that he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah, and also during the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, in Israel. Now that creates somewhat of a dilemma, although it's not a huge dilemma. Jeroboam, like I said before, began to reign in 789, and Hezekiah, his reign ends in 699. So that means that there's a span of 90 years during which Hosea could have prophesied. It seems more likely that he prophesied near the end of Jeroboam the second's reign and towards the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. And that's what you see reflected in that little circle on your chart, that he began to reign near the end of Jeroboam the second and began and ended near the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. So that's a span of about 20 years. And so that makes a little bit more sense. So what we know is that Amos and Hosea are contemporaries, and they're both addressing the northern kingdom. And that's why we're addressing them at the same time. A little bit of background of what's going on in the northern kingdom at this time. What do we know about Jeroboam the second?
Not a good guy.
Not a good guy. So he was pursuing the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. What were the sins of Jeroboam the first?
Leading people astray with idols.
Yeah, what were the idols in particular that he set up? One in Bethel and one in Dan.
Golden calves.
Golden calves. So he put two golden calves. And his motive was to keep people from going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He didn't want to lose people to Jerusalem, so he made his own centers of worship. Jeroboam the first did that. Now we're in Jeroboam the second. Since Jeroboam the first, the northern kingdom has been in a steady decline. It's not a stable kingdom. Lots of new dynasties come in. Lots of assassinations are taking place. It's not a stable place. So that kingdom is declining, 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 until you get to Jeroboam the second. And in Jeroboam the second, there is a recapturing of the former glory of the northern kingdom, if there is such a thing. So Jeroboam the second restores the borders of the northern kingdom. He restores the prosperity of that kingdom. You see that recorded in 2 Kings 14, verse 23 to 29. And so he ushers in a season of wealth. And what happens during this season of wealth that we will see in Amos and Hosea, this season of wealth, this season of reprieve from decline, doesn't cause them to rejoice and turn to the Lord. Instead, it causes even greater unfaithfulness and greater licentiousness in the northern kingdom. So that's going on within the northern kingdom that Amos and Hosea, they're prophesying against that kingdom. Outside of Israel, at that time, if you look down on your Jewish and foreign kingdoms chart, you'll see where Amos and Hosea are located. You'll see that the Assyrian Empire is the dominant empire in the Middle East at that time. But what happens during the reign of Jeroboam II is that the Assyrian Empire is preoccupied with those who are threatening their eastern and northern borders. Israel is to the south and the west of Assyria. Assyria is being threatened to the north and to the east. And so that creates the space. That's what God uses to create the space for Jeroboam II to be able to institute his military, to begin to assert the northern kingdom's military might in a way that they wouldn't be able to do if Assyria was concentrating on Palestine. All right, so that's where we are kind of in the overall history of what's going on at that time. The northern kingdom is prospering. Assyria seems to be on the back foot. And so Hosea and Amos are prophesying within that context. So let's begin by, we're going to look at Hosea first. So there's the major prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the first minor prophet that follows after Daniel is the prophet Hosea. And as we said before, Hosea's ministry probably lasted 30 to 40 years during the reigns of the kings that we mentioned above. And what we should notice about Hosea is that Hosea is a resident of the northern kingdom. All right, so in chapter 7 of Hosea, he is reproving the northern kingdom and its rulers. And in the 5th verse, he says, "On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine." So all that said, it's kind of like the first-person plural sections of the book of Acts, right? It just puts him within that group of people. He considers himself part of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam II is his king. Now, there are some objections that are raised about the prophet Hosea. And to be honest, it's not something that I had even really thought about, these objections. And I guess it has something to do with how I approach Scripture. And the objection, let's see if we can guess. Who can guess what the objection to Hosea's prophecy might be? Mike?
God wouldn't have Hosea marry a prostitute.
Very good. That's exactly it. So the thinking is, God would not have Hosea marry a wife of unfaithfulness. And one of the men who puts that forward is a man called E.J. Young. He's not a theological slouch. So he was an Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary for 22 years. And he became convinced of this view. To hold that view, then, he concluded that the whole first three chapters of Hosea were not actual history, but they were actually a vision or an allegory that Hosea told to the people of Israel to get their attention. All right? So, what would be a proper response to that kind of view? Well, first, it's a very dangerous thing to begin saying what God can and cannot do. To begin to say that God cannot do something really is, I think it's an extremely unwise thing to do. The second response to this theory is that nowhere in Scripture does God forbid a common Israelite from marrying a woman who has been previously immoral. That was forbidden of the priests, certainly in Leviticus 21. As you can look that up in Leviticus 21, verse 7, where the priests are told that they are not to marry a prostitute. They're not allowed to do that. But that commandment is not given to any other part of Israel, just only to the Levites and the priests. And then the third concern that I have, which I think is why I really didn't think about it, is if there's nothing in Hosea that would make us think that this is an allegory. As Hosea records it, the first three chapters of Hosea read like this is what God told Hosea to do, and this is what Hosea did, and then they had these children, and he named these children this certain way, and then the wife became unfaithful, and she wandered away, and then God commands Hosea to go bring her back, and he does all those things. Nowhere in Hosea, and nowhere in any other part of Scripture, is there anything that would make you say, well, Hosea's first three chapters are supposed to be read like an allegory. And so the problem with that becomes, if we can make Hosea an allegory, we can make any historical work that we don't like an allegory. And so really, one of the important parts of understanding Scripture is unless Scripture gives you reason to think that you shouldn't take something literally, that's historical narrative, you should take it literally. And I think that's the same thing that's true here in Hosea. We don't want to weaken the historicity of Scripture. We want to take God at His word. If God wanted to say that it was an allegory, God certainly has the vocabulary to be able to indicate that, but He didn't. And so we take God at His word.
It says a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. So there's a forward, it's forward looking. It doesn't necessarily mean that she was that way then.
Right.
She could have been completely pure at the time.
And yeah.
We don't know.
That's right.
But then also, as you said, once you cross that line, what other examples do we have? We don't have any of prophets who just kind of insert themselves in a narrative for allegory's sake.
No, that's right. And I think you could go to Isaiah. Isaiah is commanded to walk around naked for 3 years. Okay. Well, God commands him to do that. I mean, he's not commanding anybody else to do that because he tells us to cover our nakedness.
He commanded Abraham to kill Isaac.
Yeah, exactly. So there are different instances where God commands something, and it's within His right to command it, and it doesn't mean that it's an immoral action. And there are many ways that you could explain taking this wife of whoredom. It could be that she was that way, and then reformed herself, or that she would be in the future, or that Hosea didn't know about it. There's all sorts of explanations that people try to make for it. I think those things are best left to the wisdom of God, and what we're left with is just the history of this account, which it's not unlike what God does with other prophets. So Ezekiel lying on his side. I mean, Ezekiel, people must have thought Ezekiel was a basket case. I mean, this guy was a crazy guy. I think is shaving his head with his sword and lying on his side for a year and then on his other side for another month. And why did he do that? Why did God ask Ezekiel to do those things?
They're object lessons.
Yeah, they're object lessons.
Even with Gomer, right? If you have a problem with Hosea taking an unfaithful wife, then we would really have a problem with God loving any of us. And so I think God's dealing with this every single day with his people.
That's right.
Sure doesn't seem like a whole lot to ask a human to bear a little bit what he has to endure constantly.
That's right. And so God is asking of his prophet to serve as a way so that the people of Israel can understand the message more clearly. And so when God tells Hosea to do that, he's really setting the stage for all that he will prophesy later. So when we come to the book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, we really are mostly familiar with the first three chapters. The first three chapters are the chapters where he lays out where God tells him to marry this wife of unfaithfulness. And that ends in chapter 3 when God tells Hosea to go find this woman who's left him now and to bring her back and to love her and to care for her. And it says at the end of chapter 3 that that's what God is going to do to Israel as well. And what we see in the rest of Hosea's prophecy is that very relationship between God and Israel acted out as a mirror, in the sense of the first three chapters. So in chapters 4 through 10, you really have a summary of the spiritual adultery of Israel. And so, as Kristen had said before, God's dealing with a wife of unfaithfulness every day, just like Christ is married to the church. So that whole idea of a marriage covenant is the picture of that God gives of his covenant with his people. And within that covenant, God is never unfaithful, but his people are constantly unfaithful. And so when you're looking at chapters 4 through 10, you really come away with the sense that Israel is not up to anything good. You know, it talks about spiritual fickleness. It talks about blood guiltiness that's established by robbery and murder. It's talking about hardness of heart being hardened in their sin. Physical adultery. A nation full of drunkenness. And so the consequences that are associated with it are the very consequences that you see in Hosea and his relationship with his wife Gomer. Gomer walks away from her husband. Well, that's what Israel has done to the Lord. The Lord is her husband, and she has walked away from him. But what's amazing about this book of Hosea, and it's present in all the prophets, really, but there is this overwhelming sense of guilt and unworthiness of the people of Israel. But at the end, just as the end of Hosea's relationship with Gomer turns into Hosea reclaiming her and rescuing her from the consequences of her sin, so also at the end of this chapter, of this book, in chapters 11 through 14, you see this mirror where God will bring his people back, where he is going to go find them and he's going to bring them back to himself. Just like Hosea did to Gomer, so the Lord is going to do with Israel. And you see that especially in the last chapter, in the 14th chapter of Hosea. In the 14th chapter of Hosea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. Now God's talking, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And so you just see it, that same return, that same turning from unfaithfulness. That you see that Hosea asks of Gomer in chapter 3, the Lord is asking the same thing of Israel in chapter 14. Okay, so that's Hosea. Anything on Hosea? Anything that needs to be clarified or any comments? All right, so let's move on to Amos then. In terms of context, so Amos is two books to the right in your Bible when it comes to where you, when you're turning from Hosea. The length of Amos' ministry is not exactly known. We know when he prophesied. We don't know how long he prophesied. And so there's a wide variety of opinion. Some people say he had one 20-minute sermon. Some people say he was at it for years. And the book doesn't really give any clarity to it. So we don't know about the length of his prophecy. We do know a little bit about Amos in chapter 1, verse 1. What does it tell us that Amos does for a living? 1, verse 1.
He's a shepherd.
He's a shepherd. Okay, is Amos only a shepherd, or is Amos bivocational? He's also a prophet, but he's trivocational. So Amos is a trivocational prophet. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 14, the priests of the golden calf is trying to pressure him to leave the northern kingdom. And Amos says in response in verse 14, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So he was in the agriculture business as well. So he was a tree farmer. We don't know anything about his family, so we don't know if he was significant. But we do know where he's from. Again, in chapter 1, verse 1, where does it tell us that that Amos is from?
Tekoa.
Anybody know where Tekoa is? Israel? That's guess one. That's a fairly broad guess. Tekoa is just south, or I don't know if it's south. It might be north too. It's close to...
It's south.
Okay, just south of Bethlehem, if I'm not mistaken. Benjamin. And
south,
Benjamin...
It's south of Jerusalem.
Okay, which is also in the same place where I wanted to end up, which is Judah. It's in the southern kingdom. That's what we're saying. So what's unique about Amos as a prophet... He is prophesying to the northern kingdom, but he comes from the southern kingdom. So he is prophesying outside of the boundaries of his homeland. Okay? So that may explain why in chapter 7, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, is threatening him and telling him not to prophesy in Israel anymore, but to prophesy in Judah. He's a foreigner. And another interesting thing about Amos that we know is he's one of the few examples in Scripture as a layman serving as a seer, as a prophet. It says in chapter 7, verse 14, that he's not a prophet and he's not a son of a prophet, meaning that he wasn't ordained in the normal way by representatives, but that he was called by the Lord to serve in this way, and he's following God's directives in proclaiming the word of warning in the northern kingdom. So he's kind of unique in that way. There are no objections that I know of that we need to treat or take seriously with regard to the content of Amos' prophecy. There are always going to be people who say, well, obviously he couldn't have written this, and obviously he couldn't have written that. And the reason they say that is because they don't believe that God is omniscient, and so they try to make excuses and try to reduce the power and message of the Word of God. But I don't know of anything that are any of them that are worth discussing. So let's simply talk about the message of the prophet Amos. So what we see in the first two chapters, so we looked at three prophets. You can look at your chart. What are the three prophets that prophesy to other nations?
Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah.
Now, the first two chapters of Amos, who is he prophesying against? Elise?
North?
Nope. Good try.
Judah.
Nope. Nope.
Israel's neighbors.
Look at verse 3 of chapter 1.
Damascus.
Where is Damascus?
Syria.
What's it say in verse 6?
Gaza.
Where's Gaza?
Right off Israel.
Philistia, right? We have in verse 9, Tyre. We have in verse 11, Edom. We have in verse 13, Ammonites. In chapter 2, verse 1, Moab. So he's prophesying about six foreign nations. What's the difference between Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, and Amos? Why don't we give Amos a nice little pink dot?
Because he also...
Marin. Clarify that for me. I think you're saying the right thing, but I want to make sure.
So, like, he isn't in Damascus.
Right, right. He's in Israel prophesying about these other nations. He's not in those other nations prophesying to them.
Plain and safe.
Plain and safe, yeah, right. Very good. Okay, so we have six nations: Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And these nations are growing gradually closer to Israel and Judah. Okay? So the first three nations, Syria, Philistia, and Tyre, have no blood relation to Judah or Israel. But Ammon, Moab, and Edom do. Who is Edom's father?
Esau.
Who is Moab and Ammon's father?
Lot.
That's right. So these are blood relatives. So you see God condemning and moving closer and closer to Israel and to Judah when it comes to this prophecy. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry. So the people, is the prophecy meant to get to the people of those places, or is it just for Israel to know, like, for their situational awareness or something?
That's a good question. I don't know if I can answer it. I guess my guess would be that this is for Israel's ears. God sent other people to other nations, but these are for Israel's ears to show them, you know, everybody's going to be judged, and so are you. So don't think yourself better than these other nations. But there's no explicit statement about that, so that's a little bit of guesswork on my part. But what I do want us to see is that after Amos gets through these first two chapters where he eases his way into condemning Israel and Judah, he enters into something that is pretty common in prophetic literature. Not that it necessarily needs to shape the way we understand the prophecy, but it's a helpful structure in terms of getting us to see what's going on in this prophecy. And that's the whole idea of a covenant lawsuit, which takes place in the prophetic books. Now, a covenant lawsuit was common at that time when a superior king would talk to one of his vassals, a conquered nation, and said, "Hey, look, we had an agreement. I'd let you live, and you're going to give me this, that, and the other thing. You're not doing that. Watch out." And so that same structure is being followed here in this book, in some sense. Not one for one, not perfectly, but there's this structure that God walks through. And so I want to look at Amos 3 to see that structure. And so as they've traced in kind of the documents of that time, kind of the elements of these lawsuits between the king and his conquered vassal, there were seven main elements that they found. The first element is that the plaintiff or the judge is introduced. So that's the superior king. The second one is that the relationship between the king and this weaker nation is reviewed. Then in the third place, the king would summon witnesses. He would deliver indictments. He would cross-examine the weaker nation. He would offer a chance for repentance. And then he would threaten punishments. So there's seven parts to these to these lawsuits. Now, in chapter 3, you see at least elements of that lawsuit. So, if you look at chapter 3 in the first part of the first verse, okay, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. It's the introduction of the superior king. The Lord is speaking to an inferior. The Lord has spoken a word against somebody. And so in the second part of the first verse and in verse 2, that relationship between the Lord and Israel is reviewed. Okay, here's this, the word the Lord has spoken against you. O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquity. So that relationship between the Lord and Israel is reviewed. In verses 3 through 6, you have God asking a series of questions of the people of Israel. And so this is where one of the places where you don't see it going one-to-one. But the fifth part of that initial, of the formal lawsuit of that time would have been a cross-examination. Well, here you see in verses 3 through 6, you see God cross-examining Israel. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Basically, he's asking, would I be coming here if there wasn't cause for it? Have you not assumed for you the guilt in this way? Does disaster come to a city at the end of verse 6 unless the Lord has done it? So you see this cross-examination taking place. In verse 9, you see God summoning witnesses. He goes to Ashdod, which is in Philistia, and he goes to the strongholds in the lands of Egypt and asks them to see on the mountains of Samaria the great tumults within her. He's asking for these nations to witness what's taking place inside of Israel. And then the last thing in verses 10 through 11, verses 13 through 15, you see God's threat of punishment. So the way it breaks down, it doesn't really offer an opportunity for repentance, right? It doesn't deliver any indictments necessarily, but God has many of those aspects of this covenant lawsuit. They're present in Amos and they're present in other prophets as well. So, for example, the prophet Micah is structured in that same way of a covenant lawsuit. So that's interesting about the prophecy of Amos. We don't have a lot of time for detail about all the different ways in which Amos does this. But Amos, well, who delivers a lawsuit? What kind of person is involved in a lawsuit? What do you need if you want to have a lawsuit? A lawyer. Yeah, you need a lawyer, right? So Amos is acting as a lawyer in a sense. He's delivering the lawsuit to the people of Israel. And if he's going to deliver a lawsuit of the breaking of a covenant, he must know the rules of that covenant. What would be the rules of the covenant that Israel's breaking?
The law.
So he refers in many different places, he cites how Israel has broken the law of God. He's always going back to the law, ceremonial laws, a lot of them ceremonial laws, but he's always going back to the law itself. And so he's referring to this book of the covenant to charge Israel with wrong. And so Amos is saying to the northern kingdom, watch out, the end is near. And Amos is prophesying near the end. Now, just as we finish up, chapter 7 through 9 in the prophecy of Amos conclude with five visions. There are five visions that conclude this prophecy of Amos. Let's look through them quickly. The first one is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. What does Amos see there? He sees locusts. What is the problem with locusts when you're an agricultural society?
They eat everything
and you're going to end up very, very hungry. Okay. So what does Amos do in verse 2 and following? He pleads with the Lord and the Lord relents of sending the locusts. Okay. So then in verses 4 through 6, you have the second vision. What does he see in verses 4 through 6? Fire. So judgment by fire is coming on the land. It's devouring the great deep. It's eating up the land. And again, Amos pleads with the Lord to turn from his wrath, and the Lord turns away after Amos's intercession. Then you see the third vision in verses 7 through 9. What's going on in verses 7 through 9?
The Lord's holding.
What is a plumb line?
Kind of like a level.
Yeah, it's kind of like a level. It measures whether or not your walls are straight. So it's a picture of God assessing the faithfulness of Israel. And there is no appeal that's allowed from Amos in this vision. Simply God saying, I've measured Israel, and they're going to be made desolate, basically. So bad news for Israel in the third vision. Then in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, so in chapter 7, verse 10, through the end of chapter 8, you see Amos threatened by the king of Israel, but he goes on in faithfulness declaring the word of the Lord. In chapter 8, you have this fourth vision. And what do you see? What does he see in the fourth vision? A basket of summer fruit. And the other visions are fairly brief, three verses usually. This one requires the rest of chapter 8 to kind of explain it. And what Amos is saying to the people of Israel is because of their love for wealth, they will be left with nothing. Because their love for wealth is causing them to neglect everything about the Lord. So they're neglecting the poor. They're neglecting the Sabbath. They're turning aside from the things that God has commanded in this pursuit of riches, and that matches up with what we know about what's going on in the reign of Jeroboam II, who is right during the prosperity, the highest level of prosperity in the Northern Kingdom. And so God's saying, again, without any recourse for Amos, he's saying, famine is coming because of your love for riches. And then the last vision you see is in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And what is God describing there?
Destruction of Israel.
Destruction of Israel. Yes, that's what the heading says. The destruction of Israel is described by the destruction of the temple. So it's saying, standing by the altar, the capitals shake and the Lord's going to break it down. So you have a smitten temple. Again, here in the other ones, God's interacting with Amos. The last vision is simply God declaring. God is simply saying, this is how it's going to be. So there's the first two, Amos is able to plead with Israel. The second two, Amos is able to interact with the Lord. The last one is simply a declaration from God that destruction of the temple is coming.
So,
yeah.
Last one is for Judah, not Israel.
Good point. I would say that it's still well. I would say that the whole of the prophet, the whole of the prophecy, is for both Judah and Israel in some sense. But I think what Amos is doing is he is not recognizing the false worship of Dan and Bethel. And he's saying that the worship of the people of Israel, because he does talk about the people of Israel in verse 7 of chapter 9. He's talking about the people of Israel as one people under God, like we have on our coins. In God is our trust. One nation under God in our whatever documents. But you see in chapter 9 that even though he is addressing Israel, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. It's because they are subsumed under the Lord.
There's no difference.
That's right. He hasn't made a new covenant. Jeroboam, the first establishment of false worship was an act of faithlessness by him. So Jeroboam was faithless, but the Lord is still head of his covenant with the northern kingdom. One more thing to see in chapter 9 at the end of it. After seven chapters of covenant lawsuit, you still see that promise of restoration. You still see that one day Israel will be restored. And so both of these prophets deal intensely with what Israel deserves, or in Hosea's case, more who Israel is, what they're like. And at the end of it, still God's mercy is on display. So there certainly is an element, a large element of God's justice, but at the end of it, he always comes back to his mercy, because his mercy is really what sits at the foundation of the covenant of grace. Right? At the foundation of the covenant of grace, God looks and he sees fallen man and knows fallen man can do nothing to redeem himself. And so God's mercy, despite man's faithlessness, always sits at the bottom of God's dealings with his people. All right? pretty good for timing. Any questions? Any comments? I had a quick question that I wanted to ask. Since nobody has a question for me, I'll ask you a question. So what do these prophecies have to do with the church today? How do these prophecies inform the church today? And I mean specifically this. How is today's church wandering away from her marriage vows? In what way is the church today being an adulterous wife? And the second question is, if God were to file a covenant lawsuit against us, what kind of charges would he bring? And I don't... Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
Well, I think Jesus' last words were to teach in the nations. That was the church's job. And we're not even... I mean, the church as a whole is not even teaching the law of God at all. And so we're getting all... I mean, we're just seeing apostasy.
So a failure to do the things that God commanded us in, just in terms of teaching.
Yeah, I mean, Andy Stanley has like 50 churches in America, and he's boldly saying that the Ten Commandments no longer exist for the Christian.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So that would be an example.
Yeah.
Yeah. Kind of a faithlessness within the church and an apostatizing of the truth. Yes, Kristen.
Say the breaking of his commands. God, from the beginning, he talks about keeping his commandments. He talks about it in the New Testament, all the epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, we have a greater burden than they did in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Think about it. Because theirs was a letter of the law. God's dealing with
it's supposed to be in our hearts.
Of our hearts as well, yeah. So,
yeah.
And I think there's just, if you're not teaching the law, then you're obviously not going to be obeying it. There's a real flippancy of, we presume upon his grace way, way, way too much today.
Yeah. Yeah, Mike.
Maybe the letters to the churches in Revelation, right, would show in what ways the Christian community has wandered from what God has told them and what he has against us.
Yeah. And I think in our country, when you look at the zeal for the worship of the Lord in the church, well, how many churches are reducing the amount of time they're spending in worship rather than increasing the time that they're spending in worship? And how zealous are we for the worship of the Lord? You know, those are questions that I have. I think. Terms of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And you gotta have a good spot at Cracker Barrel.
Yeah, gotta have a good spot. Yeah, that's right.
I think it boils down to love. I mean, we don't have to have anybody ask us to do anything that we already love doing. I love cooking. Nobody has to force me to read a cookbook or go on Pinterest for a recipe. Jeremy loves fishing. Nobody has to ask him to read any books or buy more poles. So God says we're to love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, mind, strength, not know about. And so I think really it's just an indicative of what's on our heart. We aren't even capable of loving God apart from Him.
That's right.
Drawing us to Him. So there's just so many distractions.
Well, that guy kind of goes back to what Mike was saying about the seven churches and the charge to not forsake your first love and not to be lukewarm and those kinds of things. All right. But let's go to the Lord together in prayer.